When I was first sent out into the ministry, out into more rural parts of the country as compared to having worked in Pasadena, one of the things I enjoyed, and I guess I had been taught to do, but had never quite had the opportunity, but I used to like to go into used bookstores. And I thought it was interesting now, because as I would travel out into these various areas around the circuits, there would be some small town or a little larger town with a used bookstore. And so I began to build my reference library out of those stores. That was before the internet, when competition for a book became basically global, where people would advertise the book and they would be sold anywhere around the world, actually. That had yet to happen. So they were actually valuable, useful books in bookstores that were not priced very high because nobody in that small area really wanted that particular book. But I would look for books on church history, Sabbatarian history. And I collected up quite a few of those, used them for some research, and resold some of them because of the cost even to hold them in my library. But I also looked for books on the history of Israel. And by the history of Israel, I mean the 10 tribes. The northern tribes of Israel. I have to this day, I went through some of the books I had at home looking at my shelf this week. I have 3 books written by completely different authors with no apparent relationship to each other that I'm aware of, all of which were written around the year 1900 that trace Ephraim and Manasseh to the British Commonwealth and to the United States. Now, that was a shock to me when I first picked those books up and began to thumb through them and see the information that was there. I remember coming into the Worldwide Church of God at that time and reading the United States and British Commonwealth in prophecy. And it was an astounding book that Mr. Armstrong had written. And it was first published, I think it was in 1942, was the first edition of that book, at least that I have record of. And I can look through my files now, and I've got different editions of that book that came out over the years. But that was an incredible book, and it fired me up. It was exciting to me to understand that there were promises that were made to Abraham that were carried on down through a family line, and that had come down to my time today. I would say that book was probably, up to that point, the most incredible book that I had ever read, and what it did in terms of my focus. I was shocked to see that information included in various books by other authors 30 and 40 years before it was published within the church. And then those authors referred to other men and other writers because they were all published in the United States. And if you traced it back into England, you could find in the 1800s in England, again, much of that very same material, the transfer of the throne, the rulership of the kings and the relationships, the stone that was used as part of the throne in which the coronations took place. All of that material in various formats was available and in print and actually known by people in some respects commonly in their day. 5 million copies of the United States and British Commonwealth in Prophecy were produced in the church up until the time of Mr. Armstrong's death. 5 million. I think it was the largest printing of anything that we had ever published. And it went out, and it was, again, very, very exciting to people. It had a huge impact. I asked a number of church members in the process as I was preparing this and asking for their input on it, but I asked it, what impact did that book have on you? And they said the same thing. It was so exciting. It was significant. And I would say, is that material still significant today? What is the impact of that same information today? What about young people growing up in the church, becoming baptized, making covenant with God, the new covenant, receiving the Holy Spirit? What is the impact of that material on them? It is at least my opinion that it does not have the same level of fire and emphasis and significance to those who have come along later than to those of us maybe who were there earlier in time. And I think that's I think that's a risk. There's a loss there in terms of part of what our focus is. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse number 7. Moses here is preparing for his own death. Joshua is going to replace him. And this song or psalm or song of Moses is recorded, but notice a reference here in the midst of it. When you read the Bible, you're not reading that much about China. You're not reading that much about Africa. You're not reading that much about South America. I'm not saying that there aren't any reference or relationships to people who migrated, immigrated, and God sent into those parts of the world, but you just don't read that much about much of the rest of the world. But you do read about Israel, and you read about other nations then in the context of coming into contact with them. But notice this, verse 7. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you. Your elders, and they will tell you. He says, go back and think about what it is and what this world and the history of this world is based on. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. Moses was saying that all of the earth's peoples, the lands, the nations, the land that they were allotted by God was determined on where he was going to put his own nation of Israel and where the numbers would be and on what they required for them first. And then the rest of the earth was distributed in that sense according to God's plan. He separated the sons of Adam and set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. In the Bible, Israel is the center of the earth. And the history of the earth is based on the history of Israel and the people that they come into contact with. Now that sounds rather exclusive, doesn't it? You know, what about everybody else? Somehow Israel seems to be, in some ways, the most important. Israel is indeed where God began to work out his plan. And it is important in what God's purposes were. If we go back to the book of Genesis, and we begin to look at the covenants that were put into place, Genesis 17, in this case, specifically with Abraham, I don't personally believe that Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 are different covenants. From what I believe in studying and looking at them, that it was a development of this. God is only doing one thing. He is indeed reproducing himself, but he's doing so through a series of steps. The old covenant is not something you take and use and then throw away, and then you get a new covenant, and you take and you start over, and you go on. The old covenant is a stepping stone to the new covenant. You don't take the laws of the Old Testament and use them and live with them and then throw them away, and then you start over in the new with a whole different set. The laws of the Old Testament, in many respects, are the laws of the New Testament, and the Testament should be covenant as well. What is it that we are missing if we are missing an understanding of who the identity of Israel is today? What does that do to our spiritual focus? I believe that it can indeed weaken our spiritual focus and the way we look at and understand God's Word in the unity of the Bible and his purposes. Genesis 17. Excuse me, I went to 12. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him, Abram, and said, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and I'll multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, or Ab, as the Hebrew would have been pronounced, I think, refers to father. I don't think it refers to father. I think it would have been pronounced Ab. It does refer to father. But your name shall be Abraham, or father of a multitude. And so the reference was, God says, okay, I'm starting now in this part of my plan, my focus through you, and I'm going to begin to build a mighty nation. And out of them I'll build many nations, and through that I will fulfill my plan, and I promise you these things under these terms. For I have made you a father of many nations. Going on, it says, I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll make nations of you, and kings shall come out of you. And again, you can trace so much of that. Our booklet on the United States and British Commonwealth in prophecy from years past, I think, has about 240 pages. It was a huge book that was sent out. And again, 5 million books were produced, published, and given away over those years, again, up until Mr. Armstrong's death. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations. And so the covenant promises would be carried on down through his family line. And you can trace it from Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob, from Jacob to Joseph. And whose sons were the sons of Joseph? Ephraim and Manasseh. And Jacob's name was changed to what? It was changed to Israel. And Jacob said, I will take your, Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and I'll read that in a bit. And he says, I will make them as my firstborn son, Reuben, and as my secondborn son, Simeon. I'll make them as my first and second sons. They will be my priority sons in that sense, in the sense of receiving this blessing. And so Ephraim and Manasseh came to represent the promises that were given then to Israel. They came to represent Israel itself. My covenant, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and the generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. So he was calling them into a personal relationship with himself. Now if we go down and look at Jacob, the account and the blessings that were passed on in Genesis 48, We see this account now where Ephraim and Manasseh become included. You know, it's nice to be on a team. Isn't it interesting? If you go to a school and the school's sports emblem is, I'm trying to pick one that is acceptable and most aren't, but it's a warrior or it's something else or it's some kind of an animal. All of a sudden, that becomes your team. And you root for them. When I lived in Texas, we were having a little bit of discussion about the Super Bowl. When is the Super Bowl anyway? Is that this weekend? Oh, tomorrow. That shows you. I mean, I should know that. But I used to and question, well, you know, you're going to watch the Super Bowl. Well, I don't know. Who's in it? Well, when I was in Texas, it wasn't such a difficult question. The Cowboys were in it. And people down there watched the Cowboys. And pretty soon I'm rooting for Emmitt Smith. Now I see he just retired. He cried in his retirement. I thought that's very good. You know, here's this big tough guy blasting holes through the lines and running down there. But, you know, I used to watch Emmitt Smith. And I began to root for Emmitt Smith. I wanted to get him another couple yards. And don't kick that stupid ball. Let him run the ball. Give it to Emmitt Smith. And, you know, just because there were people there. And the minute I left Texas, you know, I never watched a Cowboy game again. I was off the team. So there's something about being on a team that in some ways captures our focus. And I don't mean to capture our focus in a negative way, but in a positive way. God says, this is my team. Now, unfortunately, the team was not obedient to God. But that plays out in different ways. So he rebuilds the team later on, and we're still on the team. But there's something about when I came into the church, God's calling me, he shows me this information, and I look around and I say, what do you know? Here's the team, and I'm sitting in the middle of it. What an incredibly fortuitous circumstance in my life. Now, it's even more fortuitous after leaving the United States and visiting other countries that in that physical way, we're not on the team. And to see the fact that they did not have those same blessings and opportunities. But again, it is something that changes our focus. Genesis 48. Verse number 1. Came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed, your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, because Manasseh was the firstborn. He's listed first. In Joseph's mind, Manasseh would receive the highest blessing. Jacob is told, look, your son Joseph's coming to you. Israel, Jacob, called Israel, strengthened himself, sat up on the bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I'll make you fruitful and multiply you, and I'll make of you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Now it goes on down, verse 13. Joseph took them, both, Ephraim, with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, Manasseh with his left hand to Israel's right hand, because the right hand was to bestow the greater blessing. And he brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly because of what God had intended for him to do. For Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me and all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them. Let them be called Israel. And the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father. This one is my firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people. He also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. It is a hard concept in the United States today to look at Britain and say, Britain is indeed was greater than we were, or greater than we are now. It is a hard concept. But again, I think it is easily explained. He blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Ephraim's blessings were to come first. I went back and I looked at some of the maps that were in the literature that we've published over the years, including what we currently are producing today. Ephraim is such a very small place, a little island there in the oceans. But think about how mighty that nation was at its height. When you look at the lands that were part of the Commonwealth, where indeed Britain had dominion. Now, different levels of dominion based on the level of independence of those nations, but dominion just the same. There's Australia and New Zealand, a continent nation, Australia. There's India, which included Pakistan back then. British troops used to march through India unmolested because of the fear of the people on the British Empire and rule, and the soldiers were free, literally, to march through that nation unopposed because they ruled in that land. All of the southern part of the Arabian Peninsula, the entire bottom strip of that was under British control. If you look at Africa, you can say, well, there was South Africa and there was Egypt, but it wasn't just that. Because the land between South Africa and the south all the way to Egypt was a long band of nationalities and peoples that were under British dominion. You could have walked from the southern part of Africa to the northern waters and never left British soil in terms of the Commonwealth and the nations that were under their dominion. That doesn't count other nations such as Nigeria that were on the other side. But as I mentioned one time, at least I've mentioned it to in conversation, one of the church members, one of the leaders that is over there, a deacon, has mentioned, he said, when Britain left, it was our loss. when Nigeria became independent and went its own way and was no longer under Britain's dominion, they began to lose and to deteriorate and to fall into disruption. You know, I've had discussions with individuals about the colonial powers and how the political correctness of this day, you know, Bob yesterday was saying we shouldn't be quite so politically correct, as he gave reference in the funeral that he did. Well, the political correctness of this day says, well, they took the commodities and they took the resources and they raped the land and they abused the people. Well, go talk to some of the people who, with their eyes open to the truth, can see the difference between order and peace and organization and safety as a structure and a rule of law, and some of the chaos and dominion of those who took power afterwards, and the contrast in some cases is dramatic. Overall, God intended, at least, it was his purpose, that Israel's dominion would be a blessing to those peoples around them. I guarantee you in Nigeria the contrast there is more than slight. But if you go out of Africa, you're looking at now Canada, Guyana in South America, and then it shows the sea gates. Britain ruled the waves, as it was said, Britannia. And so you have the sea gates of Hong Kong and Gibraltar. You know, just little pieces of land, but it controlled shipping areas. You had the Suez Canal and many different island sea gates. At the height of Britain's power and dominion, they ruled over one-fourth of the population of the earth. A fourth of the population of the earth in that little island nation. That came by God's own purpose and hand. 100 years ago, Britain was the preeminent world power. The United States is the preeminent world power today. But again, Britain rose and fell. The United States in this condition obviously will not be maintained. But what's interesting again is I open up that book when God calls me and I begin to read it and I look around and I saw that the blessings that were poured out to Manasseh in our time were poured out really before my eyes. In many respects after World War II. I was born in 1951. And the fulfillment of the promises in Genesis 12 and 15 and Genesis 17 to Abraham, in addition to the spiritual promises, but if we're looking at the physical fulfillment of those things, what we would call some of the race versus grace, you know, the physical prosperity and the blessings that were promised, they have been poured out in my personal lifetime. I have seen them be put in place. That's impacted the way I look at God, His Word, the Bible, the continuity of the Bible. And I think if we do not recognize and focus on and keep in our mind the identity of Israel today, I think in some way spiritually, honestly, it weakens our hand. Because it takes away something that gives continuity to God's purpose and plan and what was recorded here. We got a notice a while back in the mail. It said the state of Washington had some unclaimed property in our name. I go, right. And it was money. And I looked at it and I said, well, that's the seal on the envelope. And so I gave it to Michelle and I said, well, you want to check on this. And so it had a form inside, and on the form you had to put your social security number. And she says, you know, are you sure you want me to do that, you know, put our social security number, mail this off? I said, well, let me check on it. Maybe this is just a scam. So it had a phone number in it, and I called the phone number, and they said, oh, yes, this is the state of Washington. I go, right, you know, you're the state of Washington right now. So, you know, I listened, and they said, yep, you have something you need to file on. Just file that paper, put your social security number on it, we'll process it. I go, sure. You know, so I still thought maybe that operator sitting there gonna that you're supposed to call. So I looked it up on the government website. And they have a little search engine there, and I searched it, and my name came up there again. So I said, you know, honey, I said, this is real. This is official. This is the state of Washington. They send, they have some money for us. Unclaimed property. I guarantee you, if I have any money, I've claimed it. If I know about it, I've already claimed it. So anyway, I sent the form in, and they mailed us back a check. And when I saw the check, and it was real. Until I saw the check, I didn't believe it. I thought the letter was fake. I was concerned that the operator on the phone was fake. I figured that even when I got the website and the website said, yes, you might want to send this in, I figured, well, it's still a mistake. But when I got the money, I believed it was real. And it really, I became a believer, you could say, in that way. When we read the Bible and we see what God says he's going to do, if you didn't actually get to see some of it maybe play out in a way that you could taste and touch and feel it yourself, then maybe it would not be quite as convincing. But when you can actually see that it has come to pass with your own eyes, and that God promised it to be so, and when that then therefore is laid out, says, well, here's where it came from, and here's how it was traced, and here's what the promises were, and here's what came to pass. And when you look out that window and drive down that street and you can see it, I think it changes us in some ways. I think it strengthens our belief. And so when I speak to one of us that was here 30 years ago and someone first put that book in your hand and you read it and then you looked around and you said, I see it. It is so. I believe it made God more real. I think it drove home some of what God was saying, and we began to look at the Bible maybe in a little different way, in a little fuller way, in a deeper way, with more faith and trust in the record that was there. Amos prophesied to Israel prior to Israel's captivity. And he warned them then what God's intentions with Israel were. Look at the book of Amos. Chapter 9, starting in verse number 5, begins to talk about the majesty and power of God, and it gives reference to the rebellion of the people of Israel here, and then what God was going to do. It says, the Lord of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, all of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt, like the Nile. He built his layers in the sky. And I thought that's interesting. It gives reference to the fact that there are different atmospheres and there's different layers in the sky because he says, and has founded his strata in the earth. So it's actually by God's creative intent and design that the earth is even the way it is. Who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Did I not put everyone where I wanted them? Do they not serve in according to my purpose? Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, now talking of Israel, his people. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. And so people say, Israel is gone. It no longer exists. And all the prophecies that have to do with Israel were fulfilled in that day. You see, that's the rub here. The rub here is that as it is taught in the religion of our land, the Old Testament is basically done away. Israel has come and gone. The law has been done away and has to be restarted in the new. And so the Old Testament is kind of an interesting curiosity, but it's not a matter of doctrine and truth. I've mentioned before, but sometimes when people ask me, well, what church are you from? United Church of God. Well, what is it you believe that's unique or different? And they wonder, what makes you different or distinct? That's after they ask you if you're a Christian, maybe, first, Yeah, that's right. Well, we keep the holy days and the Sabbath. Are you a Christian? Yes. We keep them just like Christ kept them, according to his command. But sometimes I said, we accept the entire Bible both as history and as doctrine and spiritual instruction. And some of them will say, well, yeah, we do that too. I said, well, honestly, I said, the Jews reject the New Testament because they do not accept Jesus Christ. And much of what is called Christianity obviously rejects the Old Testament because they only basically accept the New. They look at the Old as history. I said, we use the whole Bible, both as doctrine and as spiritual truth. And to me, that's it, because we look at the whole record. One of the reasons that we do that is because when we understand the identity of Israel today, we can go back and we can plug into Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. We can plug into Mount Sinai and what God was doing. We can see the fulfillment of the promises. We can see God correcting his people. But we can also see that he says, I will restore. I will restore you. And it goes right here. The eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I'll destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations as grain is sifted in a sieve. And yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. Not the least of my people in that way will be lost from my sight. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword, talking again about the judgment captivity of Israel in the beginning, who say the calamity shall not overtake us nor confront us. God says, I will judge you. I will destroy you from this kingdom, but I will not destroy your track and history from the earth. Not a grain will fall to the ground. Not the smallest one to me will be lost. And then it goes and begins to talk about the restoration of Israel. On that day I'll raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages, raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old. Now it goes all the way down now into the kingdom being set up. Because when you look at the old covenant, you're looking at a stepping stone that God put in place in preparation to establish the kingdom of God. Through the Old Covenant, through the New Covenant, through the law, through Israel in the Old Testament, and Israel of God in the New. But it says, I'll rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So we see that the change of Israel is going to become a spiritual designation because the Gentiles are going to be called in. They're going to be part of God's people. Says the Lord who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. You know, we don't read this so much in our minds. We read this at the Feast of Tabernacles, but it's part of God's promise in the restoration of Israel and the fact that the Gentiles will be grafted into Israel as well. The treader of grapes, him who sows seed, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow into it or flow with it. I'll bring back the captives of my people Israel. I'll restore them. And they will build the waste cities and inhabit them, plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. No longer shall they be pulled up from the land I've given them, says the Lord your God. Ultimately, God's people will be restored in his land. It's a remarkable promise. When you know the identity of Israel, then you know the Old Testament is tied intimately with the New Testament. That you cannot separate your Bible into two pieces and set one aside. You know that the prophecies of Israel in the Old Testament were not fulfilled in the Old Testament, as is claimed, but as is not true. You know the Old Testament has meaning and purpose to this day. Again, the law not being done away, indeed being magnified. God gives everybody an excuse. You can deny anything. The Bible is written so that it can be denied, so that you can say that's not true, because some people do not want to obey God. And they have that option indeed to find deniability. So when God called me into the church, he was calling me into something more than just the physical blessings that were promised to Abraham. I had the physical blessings promised to Abraham even when I wasn't in the church. Even when I wasn't with my mind open to the truth, I still lived in this land and had the fruit of that promise. I guarantee you, when I see Abraham, I will thank him for his obedience to God. I am grateful that he served God in that way. But what God called me to was different than the physical blessings of Abraham. He was calling me to the spiritual blessings that followed as well. Because the Israel of God goes beyond the physical line of descent. The Jews claimed physical descent, and they said it is good enough to be of the physical lineage. And Christ said it is not. In fact, it is no purpose at all, apart from the fact that they sit indeed where those blessings would flow. Ephesians chapter 2 gives reference to the expansion of Israel in this way. Ephesians 2 and verse number 11. It says, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, he's writing to the Ephesians, it's a Gentile church. And after this I want to read a scripture from Galatians, another Gentile church, at least in a Gentile area. Remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. It's like the British Commonwealth. He's referring to this as the Commonwealth of Israel. Aliens from those who were of Israel and those who were indeed relationship to them. Strangers from the covenants of promise. If you just look up in the Bible the word the promise, it runs all the way through from the time of Abraham on down into ultimately portraying the kingdom of God. Those in Hebrews 11 died not having received the promise. It's the same reference. The promise was made back to Abraham. Strangers from the covenants of promise because they did not come from the seed of Isaac and from Jacob, but yet they were going to be grafted in, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Jesus Christ, no longer by physical descent. Verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. See, that's what I was excited about when I read the book. I wasn't excited that I was part, hopefully, of physical Israel, because I have white skin and I live in a country where the descendants who came in here from other people traced their lineage in that way back to Israel. I was excited to know where God had been working, but I was excited to know that I could be part of the household of God because Israel of God is spiritual. It is not by physical descent. So they were fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. When we attended the feast in Nigeria this year, and we went to Owerri, and we took a taxi from the airport, and we drove to the feast site where the brethren would be, and I got out of the car, and the first person I saw as we were driving in who was catching my eye and moving toward the car was Peter Louis, one of the members there, leader, a large, tall, heavy-set black gentleman of great and strong faith. And he ran up and gave me a big hug, and it was a welcome, and it was like my brother, my family, we have arrived. And it was incredible, the moment to just get that big, warm hug, thank you for coming. There was no division, there was no difference, there was no black and white. There were members of the body of Christ. And I got to tell you, I'll remember that. That one moment I'll remember is in a very special way. You know what I think of now? Well, I'll go back days of unleavened bread. At some point, I'm going to be where Peter is, and he's going to look for me. He's going to run up and give me a big hug. I think that's a nice focus. I like looking forward to something like that. My brother. And yet he's way, way, a long ways away. We are grafted in together. Galatians 3 and verse number 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, and this is the verse that really ties it back in. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promise, Abraham is my father now. And if I was black, I could say the same thing. He is my father now. Because if we are indeed Christ, then we are Abraham's seed and heirs. Heirs according to the promise. Promise indeed of the kingdom of God. When you begin to look at what those promises are, it begins to talk about the mystery in some of those verses, the mystery of Christ, or the mystery of Christ in us. It is all part of how God has worked out his plan. Spiritual descent supersedes physical descent. But when God called me, I came to see I could be on the team. It wasn't the Dallas Cowboys. It was the Church of God, and I could be on the team. And I could see that I didn't have to throw away part of my Bible or discredit or not use part of my Bible, that it was all tied together. It was consistent. There shouldn't even be a break in between one testament and another. It ought to be looked at in that sense as just one continuous record, the record of God's purpose and plan on this earth. Kingdom of God is not physical. It's spiritual. Promises we see poured out around us today are in many ways physical, but the church goes beyond that. That ought to change the way we look at what we are called to do and what we have an obligation to be doing. Peter Eddington gave the compass check at the home office a couple of weeks ago. I don't know if any of you ever go on the computer and look at the compass checks, but he gave a compass check on being a watchman. Now that's a real Old Testament, old Israel type analogy. But if you understand what God is doing and how this plays out, then all of a sudden being a watchman becomes much more personal. It becomes a personal obligation and a personal requirement in a very specific way. Sir Eddington gave three elements of the gospel message when we preach the gospel, he said, that we are striving to fulfill. There is a gospel indeed where we preach hope. Where we preach hope indeed for the people that they can indeed receive God's forgiveness and that there is a better world to come, the world tomorrow. He says we preach repentance, that they would turn from their sins and humble themselves before God. He said we also preach a warning. We preach a warning against those indeed who continue to go their own way. Ezekiel 33. Again, I can't take 240 pages of a booklet we used to produce, or the booklet that we now produce, which is smaller, focus fundamentally is the same, and try to lay out all those points. I think you ought to read that material. I think especially if you're younger in the faith in that sense, that at some point you ought to read that and internalize it as well, because without it, I think some of the continuity of what God is doing is not as firmly fixed in place. It is just simply not as solid in our focus. Ezekiel 33. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, When I bring the sword on the land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming on the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning. If the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, did not take warning. His blood shall be on himself, but he who takes warning will save his life. How do we know whom God indeed is going to call? How do we know who needs to have that seed in their mind who will indeed repent during the tribulation? How do we know that God simply wants to make sure in some case that people are accountable by having had knowledge and therefore they will have to answer to Him? We do not know those things. But there is indeed a role of a watchman. If the watchman sees the sword coming, does not blow the trumpet, the people are not warned, the sword then comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, it is still his own sin, but his blood I'll require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Now this here is obviously Ezekiel. But Israel's already gone. Ezekiel is in the Babylonian captivity. Israel left into captivity 150 years before and never did return to their land. And part of the literature that has been published in this area traces the travels of Israel in their groups and into the lands where eventually God placed them. Again, according to his purpose for the end time. But it says he's a watchman for the house of Israel. And Israel is already gone. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When you go through the book of Ezekiel, there's warnings to the Jews in Jerusalem. There's warnings to Israel. There's warnings that come on down to the end time. There's actually prophecies about the millennium and the restoration of temple worship in the time of the return of Jesus Christ and establishment of the kingdom of God. I mean, it covers a lot of ground, but part of this is indeed still a warning for this day. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, his blood I'll require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Ezekiel had a responsibility to Israel, but we believe still to this day, as called as the Israel of God, and as a gospel warning and message that must indeed go out to the degree that God blesses us and allows us to serve Him in that way, that warning must be part of that as well. Peter Eddington went to Matthew 24. Very basic scripture, probably something most of us have memorized and have had for many years. Matthew 24, when it talks about the disciples, says, well, what is the sign of the end? What's going to happen? And he goes through and he lays out all these things that are going to take place. And then in verse 14, he says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And then the end will come. Way back when I cracked open that book and began to read how God had worked with Israel through time, what His purpose was now in our time, and how I was able to be a part of that, it changed my commitment to serve and help God in some way to accomplish these things. There are moments in our life that we kind of burn into our memory because of what we're focused on or what happens. And I think I have mentioned one time long ago, but I remember laying in Ambassador College out in the grass one night. You know, Gail's talking about the looking up at the darkness and seeing God's majesty in His creation. And it was out there by the Tabernacle building, which was off to one side from Booth City. And for whatever reason, I was pondering and praying to God, and I just went out there to be by myself, and I laid down the grass, and I looked up at the sky and just stared at the stars. And I remember, I was already baptized, had been for a couple of years there as a student, and I remember laying there just asking God, you know, thanking Him for what He had done for me and through me, and I'm just saying, God, if You can use me in some way, please do so. I want to serve You, and I want to serve You according to Your purpose and will. If You can use me, you know, please do so. Part of that commitment came out of the fact that I had come to understand what God was doing in His Word, what came out of the Old Covenant, what was an obligation under the New, the fact that He called me into His family, His body, and that we were doing his work. Part of that came out of the fact that, you know, if I can in some way contribute to these obligations, to these purposes, and to your great warning and witness, and also a blessing of hope and joy, I want to help in some way. You know, God has allowed me to do that. He's allowed you to do that too. We do it in the way that he gives us opportunity, and in part we do it in the way that we choose. To understand the identity of Israel, I believe, is very critical and important to understanding God's purpose and plan. I think it gives us a broader perspective on what God is doing. I think it gives credibility to the Old Testament, to the prophecies there, to the promises there, because just like when I got the check in the mail, I believed I would go to the bank and cash it. But when I got the check in the mail, I believed indeed that what they said was there was true. And when I look out in this land, having my mind open to God's understanding and see his fulfillment of promises made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and then into Manasseh specifically, and I have watched that be laid out in my own life, I'm telling you, it strengthens my perspective. What God says is true. It is important for us to know the identity of Israel. It is not extra, superfluous, surplus information. It is not enough to just simply say, well, he says, don't lie, so I won't lie. And he says, tell the truth, I will tell the truth. It is not enough to just leave our understanding of God on that basis, because his plan is bigger than those specific instructions. And the kingdom of Israel, which became the Israel of God ultimately, and will one day be the kingdom of God, is all encompassing and descriptive of what God's purpose and plan really is. We need to have the understanding of who Israel is. And that should convict us indeed to be willing as much as we can to do our part to fulfill those purposes which God has put in place.